It's often the little details that are the most vivid. We've just read there in the final verse, verse 23, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. It's a trivial detail, and yet it speaks to us about their commitment. Workers by day, guards by night, they wanted to be ready at all times, night and day. I'm too young to remember the war, but this reminds me of what I have heard about the Blitz. My father was in London during the Blitz as a teenager, and he kept a diary, which I've read. And he tells how in the dark days of 1940, the people would go down into the air raid shelters at night. They knew that at any moment the sirens might go, the bombs might fall, and therefore they would keep their clothes on to be ready. That's how it was with Nehemiah. There is admittedly some difficulty with the translation here, and some versions have them taking off their clothes to wash, which does seem reasonable. But that's all. Other than that, they were dressed and ready, night and day. Dressed and armed. Each one had his weapon. Earlier in verse 17, we read how they worked with their swords by their hands, by their sides. It's been famously paraphrased as working with sword and trowel. So what were they doing that was so important? Well, of course, they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. You've been studying Nehemiah now for several weeks, and I'm sure you all know the history by now. But just in case anyone is new to this, let me remind you. The year is 445 BC, and the walls of Jerusalem have been in ruins for over 100 years. Way back in BC 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had invaded and conquered Jerusalem. 20 years later, after a rebellion, he had destroyed the city. He'd burned the temple. He'd left the entire city of Jerusalem just a heap of rubble and had taken most of the people away into exile. 539 BC, Babylon itself was conquered by the Persians, and the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple, which they did on a smaller scale than before. But the city itself and its walls, they remained in ruins. Fast forward another generation, and still nothing had changed. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, far away from Jerusalem. But he'd heard the state of the city. He was troubled. He prayed, and he went to the king, and he got permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But that was easier said than done. It's a huge task, and there was much opposition. And the book of Nehemiah is the heroic story of how they achieved that task amidst all that opposition. Now you may say, why should we care? It's an interesting story if you're into history. But what difference does it make to us today? Well, of course, these things are an example to us. They show us what faith can do, or perhaps more accurately, what God can do. With God, all things are possible. We today in the church are engaged in a very similar task spiritually. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." No matter how much opposition there is, Jesus will build his church. And you and I, if we are Christians, we are builders with him. Some would press the analogy even further. It is a rebuilding task that we have today. Over the centuries, the church has lost its way, and we, by the grace of God, are seeking to recover the church as it ought to be. If you are a Christian, you are involved in that building work. And if you're not, the call of the gospel is not only a call to be saved. It's not only a call to come and have your problems sorted out by the Lord, though he will do that. It is also a call to become a builder, to be involved in this work. Well, I want tonight from this chapter to consider three of the problems they faced. There were many more, and no doubt you'll look at those in other studies on Nehemiah. But three problems here: mockery, military threats, and morale. And how Nehemiah overcame them. And then, to sum up, how they worked with sword and trowel, all the time applying all of this to the church. First problem, then, is mockery in verses 1 to 3. If we could have those verses up on the screen. Verse 1, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he began to mock them." Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. His name is Babylonian. He probably was Babylonian. He evidently despised and hated the Jews. Here he resorts to mockery. People who have no proper arguments of their own often do. In verse 3, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble?" And Tobiah the Ammonite joins in. What they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls. The name Tobiah is Jewish. It means God is good. From what we read elsewhere, we gather that Tobiah was married to a Jewish woman. We also gather he had influence with the high priest, presumably a religious man. And yet here he is just as hostile to the work of Nehemiah. Why do they mock the work in this way? Well, my guess is that they were afraid. Frightened people often resort to mockery. In their eyes, the rebuilt Jerusalem was a threat to the whole region. So here they are, having a good laugh, but I would guess a very nervous laugh. They had actually laughed before. When the work had begun, back in chapter 2 and verse 19, it says they mocked and ridiculed them. Now they're laughing at the quality of the work. But the work is still going on. These two men stand in a long line of anti-Semitism, running through from Pharaoh to Hitler, and through to the present day. I see that anti-Semitism has actually been in the news again, even in the past week. Tottenham Hotspur Football Club. Anyone read that news? They have a very large Jewish contingent in their supporters, and opposition fans have taken to chanting anti-Semitic chants and calling them, quote, Yids. Well, not to be defeated, the Jewish supporters have started calling themselves the Yid Army, and they've started a counter-chant of Yiddo, Yiddo. And it's caused a big controversy. The FA have threatened to prosecute them. David Cameron has joined in, saying that since they are Jews, you can't object to them using the word. I mention it only to show that it is still a problem today. Anti-Semitism. But closer to home, mockery is still a problem for us as Christians. We don't, if we're honest, suffer a great deal of persecution in this country. Perhaps that will change. The whole atmosphere of the country is changing, isn't it? Laws are coming in that could make life very difficult for us. But at the moment, most of us don't have to suffer very much. But one thing we do have to suffer is mockery. And it can hurt. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's what we say, but it's not what we feel. Modern cutting-edge comedians seem to think that Christians are fair game. They love poking fun at us. Many of you, at a personal level, may have had to face mockery. And people make fun of the church as well, don't they? In the eyes of the world, what we are doing in the churches seems feeble and pointless and even comic. And they love to tell us. Even sometimes religious people, people like Tobiah, of whom you would expect better, even they laugh at us. Take courage from this thought. The saints of God have always had to face this. Nehemiah faced it in the Old Testament. No less than our Lord Jesus himself faced it in the New. When he said that the little girl, Tabitha, was only sleeping, it actually says, they laughed him to scorn. And then he raised her from the dead. And that, I think, silenced them. If they laughed at him, they will laugh at us. So what is the answer to this? Well, pray and carry on with the work regardless. Nehemiah's prayer is in verses 4 and 5. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, we may well be uncomfortable with that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He himself prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that surely is the pattern for us. Pray for those who mock you. Pray for their conversion. But if they won't repent, then judgment will come upon them. Nehemiah's prayer is not unusual in the Old Testament. There are, in fact, several psalms very much like this. We call them the imprecatory psalms. Psalms in which the psalmist prays that God's judgment will come down upon his enemies. God is righteous. God is holy. He's very patient. He allows the world to make fun of him year after year. But he will not do so forever. A day of judgment will come. In Psalm 2, that same psalm which God himself quoted at the baptism of Jesus when he said, "You are my son." Psalm 2 also says about God's enemies, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." God will have the last laugh. Nehemiah then prays. But also, they carry on with the work. Verse 6, "We rebuilt the wall to half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." That's the key to it, isn't it? That little phrase there, "with all their heart." Paul says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not men." He says that to slaves. It applies, therefore, to our work, however dull that work may be, however reluctant we may be to do the work, do it with all your heart. Tomorrow, those of you who are out at work in secular work, do it with all your heart. Whatever you're doing at home, do it with all your heart. If you're a young person studying, do it with all your heart. And especially in the work of the church, do it with all your heart. How much half-hearted work there is in the churches. People who will get involved if you pressurize them, talk to them enough and tell them that we really do need them to do this, and oh well, yes, all right, I suppose I will. And you can tell their heart isn't in it. That wasn't so here, was it, on the wall? These people weren't saying, "Yeah, I suppose we've got to put some more bricks up here." No, they were eager. They wanted to do the work. They wanted to get on with it. And they weren't going to be deflected by it, no matter what people said. They worked with all their heart because they loved Jerusalem and because they loved God. I hope that you love your church, and I hope that you love your Lord. If you love your church, if you love your Lord, work with all your heart for both church and God. Our heart should be in it because we love Christ, and we love him because he first loved us in his great work of saving our souls. He worked with all his heart, didn't he? Gave himself completely, body and soul, for us. He expects us to give ourselves body and soul to him. But let's move on to the second problem, military threats, verses 7 and 8. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod hear what is happening. And it says they all plotted together to fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. Now, here is a more serious threat, a military alliance. Israel as a nation has faced this many times, even in recent times, sometimes quite literally, the Arab nations round about forming a league against them and fighting together against them. But spiritually also, Christians around the world are facing persecution. We may not face very much ourselves, but I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that there are places in the world where you can be put to death for being a Christian. Places where it is very, very dangerous to be involved in a church. God knows all about it. Psalm 2 again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. The apostles quote that in Acts chapter 4 when they're facing persecution. God may allow his people sometimes to suffer for a while, but he will always triumph in the end, in one way or another. Even if Christians die, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So how does Nehemiah answer this problem? Well, we could sum it up in the words of Jesus. Watch and pray. In verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Here you have both prayer and a practical response. The divine and the human, they go together. We today need to watch and pray. Not just against human enemies, but against spiritual enemies. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Watch and pray. Finally, the problem of morale, verses 10 to 12. The people complain. The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. And they're worried by their enemy's threats. The enemy is saying that before they even notice, before they even see us, we'll be there, we'll kill them, we'll stop the work. And the local Jews are making it worse. They're telling them 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. There was a famous speech by President Roosevelt. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. That was the problem in Jerusalem. Fear is gaining a hold over them. Fear and exhaustion. Now this, I think, often happens in any great work. People begin well. They're full of enthusiasm at the start. But then morale begins to flag. The problems arise and people become overwhelmed by the problems. And they make it worse for each other. There's always someone in any congregation who is good at discouraging people. These people had worked, remember, with all their heart back in verse 6. Now they are losing heart. One problem is practical, the size of the task, all this rubble everywhere. You can picture that scene, can't you? I've often looked at TV pictures in a war zone and wondered how will they ever rebuild that. You look at pictures of Damascus. I saw a picture yesterday of Mogadishu in Somalia or Chechnya. How will they ever sort that mess out? I imagine that's how these people felt. Sometimes we can feel that about the church, can't we? Much rubble. We cannot build the wall. So many problems. How can we possibly do anything here? That's one problem. Exhaustion. But the other is psychological. fear of the enemy. There's no reason to think that Sanballat and Tobiah were capable of stopping the work. They would have had to get authority anyway from the king of Persia to have any attack. In all likelihood, they were quite safe. But they didn't feel safe. They heard those threats, and they were worried. Their morale was sinking. So how does Nehemiah answer this problem? Well, again, it's a combination of the practical and the spiritual. He takes practical precautions, but he also encourages them to have faith in the Lord. Practical precautions are in verse 13. He stations people at the various vulnerable parts of the wall. Swords, spears and bows, they're at the ready. But also, and more important, he encourages faith. Verse 14, he says to them, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, wives, and homes." Remember the Lord. That's the key to it. Remember is actually one of the key words in Nehemiah. It appears right at the beginning. Nehemiah prays in chapter 1, verse 8, "Remember your promise." It appears right at the end when he prays, "Remember me." But here, also in the middle, it is the answer to weariness. It is the answer to fear. Remember the Lord. The Lord will uphold you. The Lord will give you strength. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will give you victory. It's the same today, isn't it? When morale falters, remember the Lord. I think that ladies' conference in a couple of weeks' time has the title, doesn't it? Fix your eyes on Jesus. And how the church needs to do that. Remember what it says in Hebrews about running the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. All kinds of problems arise in every church. And all the time we're looking at the problems, our morale will sink. But when we look up and we see the Lord and we see his glory and we see his love and we see his power and we see his plans for his church, then we feel confident and strong. So morale is restored. They return to the work in verse 15 when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all return to the wall, each one to his own work. Problem solved. And so the work goes on, with sword and trowel. We have that famous description of the armed workers in verses 16 to 18. "From that day on," he says, "half the men did the work, half were armed with spears, shields, bows, and armour." Then in verse 17, "those who carried the materials did the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side." The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon started a monthly newsletter at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he called it "The Sword and Trowel," based on this passage. He describes the Christian as battling and building. That magazine continues to this present day. It's a good title. We are engaged in a spiritual war. As Paul says, we must put on the whole armour of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, sandals of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, but above all, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you have your sword by your side day after day? I don't mean literally. Do you have a Bible tucked in your coat pocket, though that may be useful? But do you have the Word of God in your heart? Are you always ready to look to the Word for help in every situation? We are engaged in a war. We are battling. But we are builders as well. Most wars are destructive, aren't they? They leave cities like Jerusalem in ruins. But ours is constructive. We are building the kingdom of God. Our battling is defensive, fighting off those who would stop us from building. I think maybe we should speak about the trowel and sword in that order, in order to emphasize that it is a building work that we're involved in. But then I suppose our trowel is our sword, since we build with the Word. More practical provisions follow in verse 19. Being spread along the wall, they must be ready to answer the trumpet call wherever it sounds, ready to go and help wherever the need may be. That obviously applies today as well, doesn't it? Being ready to help wherever in the church the need might be. And can I apply that very specifically to the city of Lincoln and to our two churches? Can we perhaps think of ourselves as builders on the wall? We're spread out. You're building in one place, we're building in another. But occasions will come when we're in need, and the trumpet will sound, saying, please come over and help us. We have a problem over at LEC, help us here. And maybe vice versa as well. And if we're truly serving the Lord, we'll be ready to hear that trumpet call and help one another, because we're brethren and because we're engaged in the same work and building the same wall. The chapter ends with that picture of them, ever ready, dressed and armed by day and night. Verse 21. What a wonderful picture that is. Half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Everyone serving as guards by night and workmen by day. And Nehemiah himself setting the example, keeping his clothes on so that he's ready for the work of God. Now I wonder, as we close, how would you have got on in Nehemiah's Jerusalem? Would you have been working with all your heart? Would you have been trusting the Lord to protect you, ready with your sword by your side if you should need it? Or would you have been one of those people who discouraged the rest with your doubts and your fears? How skilled are you in using sword and trowel at the same time? Not easy, is it? Think about it physically. But that's what's required. It is a skill that the Lord teaches us. We recently had the last night of the proms, and they sang Jerusalem. Bring me my bow of burning gold, bring me my arrows of desire, bring me my spear, O clouds unfold, bring me my chariot of fire. I shall not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Rousing words, and as far as they go, very much in the spirit of Nehemiah. But what's missing? They've left out God. Nowhere in that great song does he call upon God to come and help. We work and we fight for God and in God's strength. Of course, you may have some personal rebuilding to do. Your own life may need rebuilding. In a sense, all of us face that rebuilding task, don't we? There is a line in the famous Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, ruined nature, now restore. That is what the gospel is about at a personal level. Rebuilding your own walls, rebuilding your own city, which has crumbled down through the fall. The Lord will help you with that work also. With some, perhaps the personal ruin is greater than with others, but the Lord is able to make a glorious city out of rubble. He's able to take your life, whatever state it's in, and make something glorious out of it. But our great work as Christians is the building of the church. Here at TCN, over at LEC, throughout the world. And if you're not a Christian, well, I invite you to become a Christian and join the work. Winston Churchill famously said, I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. That is not true of Christianity. Christ offers you a life of peace and hope and joy as well. But he does expect you to work. And there may be toil and sweat and maybe tears and maybe even blood. The work may not be easy, but it's his work and that is what he calls us to. Well, may there be many willing builders, many brave builders here in this church. Amen.